I thought I was going to go a certain way with this sermon. One of the commentators that I very much respect focused on three points that I was pretty set on using myself. See, what caught my attention about this passage at first, really all of Acts chapter 19, was two things. The first unique thing is that, you know, this is an experience of Paul's that is unlike the ones that he has had thus far, because this is Paul coming to a city, coming to a place, planting a church, and he's going to be there for more than 3 or 4 weeks. And so this is an example that we have in Scripture with Paul, whom we all, look up to a great deal. But this is an example where he actually has 2.5 to 3 years of ministry in one place before he is forced or called to leave. And I wanted to focus on that because that's much closer to where we are today in the church. Does that make sense? And so this commentator, he came up with three points, and they were points about, you know, what did Paul focus on when he had a longer period of time? What did he focus on in terms of how he was building the church in Ephesus? And the points were these. Paul taught a comprehensive message of the gospel. And secondly, Paul encouraged a comprehensive engagement with the outside world, a comprehensive engagement with the culture in which Ephesus was. And Paul also encouraged an understanding of the conflict of the gospel. And that one in particular, we see played out this morning, but also we will see played out next week in two other spheres. This morning, it seems to focus on how the gospel provokes the religious sphere of society, right? You have two examples of that. You have the Jews in the synagogue where Paul went second, and after 3 weeks, they began to oppose the gospel, and they sort of ran Paul out of there. So that's one example of kind of religious institution that rejected the gospel. But you also have this sense of Ephesian culture and talking about this fascination with sorcery and witchcraft and that sort of thing. And obviously that, we know naturally, provides resistance to the gospel as well. So it wasn't just within the Jewish religious community, but also within the pagan greater community of Ephesus. And so that's what it seems to deal with this morning. Next week, we're going to hear about a riot that takes place in Ephesus, and that is where the gospel starts to experience resistance, not just from the religious sphere, but also from the economic sphere. The guys who are making and selling idols get ticked off because less and less people are buying idols as they come to Christ, and so they make a big stink about it. And also, obviously, once economics are involved, then the political sphere of society comes into play as well as some sort of a mediator and some sort of a judge of whether or not Paul and the church are doing anything wrong. And so I'm going to stick with the three points I have, but I want to change the order a little bit. Because as I thought about it, particularly toward the end of the week, what I think our passage this morning is talking about primarily is spiritual power. Spiritual power, the understanding of spiritual power, the receiving of spiritual power, and the exercising of spiritual power. And we see in Ephesus that the church was struggling with this notion. And I would argue that throughout history, there are kind of two ditches on either side of the road where the church has always wrestled with this this idea, this reality of spiritual power, but how is it supposed to be expressed and exercised, and what is supposed to motivate it? And so that's primarily what we're going to talk about this morning. But we're going to start with that last point that I mentioned. That as Paul is in Ephesus, and actually I would argue from the very beginning, Paul is teaching, Paul is encouraging this understanding of the conflict that's out there. And the first statement I'm going to make regarding that is that I believe that everything is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Now, we live in a culture where the spiritual is kind of confined to church primarily, and there's an awful lot of the activities and an awful lot of the roles and positions we have and an awful lot of the things that we do and the things that we pursue that we don't attach a spiritual meaning to. But I'm going to argue that that is an incorrect way and a deficient way of looking at life. Because God created us not just material, physical beings, but also with a spiritual component, everything, every person, everyone that we interact with, there is a spiritual dimension to that interaction because we ourselves are spiritual. So that counts, of course, for God. In our vertical relationship with God, there is a spiritual dimension that we bring to the table. In our interactions with each other, within the church and outside of it, there is a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual aspect to that as well. And I would even argue that our relationship to the rest of creation, inanimate creation, there is a spiritual aspect to that as well. And so let's go to our text and see how this plays out a little bit. And here's the thing. The first thing that we encounter when we come to Acts chapter 19 is somewhat puzzling. It's somewhat confusing. Now, Paul here, the first thing I want to point out is Paul kind of has a system in place for how he does missions and ministry. And I noticed about his coming to Ephesus that kind of way of doing mission and ministry is being tweaked a little bit. See, up until this point, or I guess arguably when he met Priscilla and Aquila, but up to this time in his ministry, he would go to a place and he would immediately go to the synagogue. And he would preach and teach in the synagogue until enough resistance built up so that they said, hey, Paul, you got to get out of the synagogue. We're not buying it, at least not all of us are. So then he would go out from the synagogue into whatever city he was in, and he would start just doing grassroots missions, talking to people, gaining converts, gaining disciples. And so the churches that were being developed around Paul, the churches that he was planting for the glory of God, were mixed churches. He would gain some converts from the Jewish community, and then the Gentiles would come in, and so there's these mix of churches. But here in Ephesus, where does he go first? Where does he go first? He doesn't go to the synagogue first. When he comes to Ephesus, he goes and he finds some disciples. He finds some disciples and engages with them first before he goes to the synagogue and then later to the Hall of Tyrannus. And why do I mention this? I mention this as kind of an awesome encouragement. That already in Paul's ministry life, he's come to the point where now he goes to places and he's not just immediately going to the Jews and trying to teach them about Jesus. Now he's going to places where there are groups of Christians, there are groups of believers that have already gathered together. It's just amazing to me how fast and how the gospel is spreading in the first century world so that now when Paul goes to a place, he's finding fellow believers immediately. And so he's going to places and he has ready-made teams to put around him to then go as a group into the synagogue and then as a group go to a place like the Hall of Tyrannus. And it's just an exponential growth. But here's the odd thing that happens when Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds this little group of 12 believers. He asks them, and this is the first thing he says to them based on the record of Acts. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So something about this group of believers made Paul ask that question. And we don't know exactly what it is. And you'll see from the answer and what happens that there's kind of a ready-made answer built into the text. And I don't know if I completely buy that answer on face value, but here's what happens. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? And they replied, well, we received John's baptism. You remember John the Baptist was going around baptizing people as well. But it was a baptism that looked forward to the coming of Christ. It was a baptism of repentance and preparation for Christ to come. And that's what Paul says. He says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told the one to believe in the one coming after him. And so they answer this, and then Paul decides to baptize them right in the name of Jesus Christ. And when Paul places his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and what do? They speak in tongues, and they prophesied. And it says there were about 12 of them. Now that's an odd thing. That's an odd thing. But it makes a little bit of sense because for those of you who go above and beyond and read all of the scripture surrounding the one that we're going to talk about on Sunday, I know that's about half of you probably, right? Maybe not. Anyway, later in chapter 18, it talks about Apollos. And Ephesus is where Apollos was before Paul got there. And so now it says that Apollos moves on to Corinth and Paul comes to Ephesus. But you remember what happened with Apollos in Ephesus, that was where he was when Priscilla and Aquila met up with him. And what was Apollos doing? He was this persuasive teacher, and he's in the synagogue teaching about Jesus boldly. But he didn't have a complete gospel message. And so when Priscilla and Aquila met him, they kind of filled him in on the details, filled him in on the implications of what Jesus did. And I'm going to argue that it wasn't that Paul didn't walk into this living room with these 12 believers. It wasn't that they weren't speaking in tongues and they weren't prophesying necessarily that made him think that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. I think it was probably their posture in terms of what they felt capable of spiritually in the place that they were in. I think Paul went into a situation where this small group of believers were extremely blessed and extremely fortunate, and they felt that way, that they had been given the good news of the gospel, but that's kind of where it ended. They didn't know then what to do with that. What are we supposed to do with that? Yes, it's wonderful. Jesus died and rose again to bring us salvation. And now we know that and we believe in Jesus Christ and now we are saved. But then it was like, okay, but then what? Then what? There's this future blessing that's in play now, but what does that mean right now? See, that's what I think Paul encountered. And so Paul teaches them a comprehensive gospel message, one that talks about human sin and our need for repentance and our desperate need to get right with God, and a gospel message about how Jesus Christ came and intervened on our behalf and died the death that we were supposed to die and take all of our sins upon his shoulders, and how he rose again as the first fruits, signaling the resurrection that we can all have in the future. Paul told them that, but then he also told them about this spiritual power that comes to believers in Jesus Christ that give them the strength and the effectiveness to spread the gospel and live the gospel in the world right now. And that is extremely, extremely important in this context, because Ephesus was a spiritually charged place. Not only was it the home to the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, but it was also a center for manufacturing all kinds of idols and trinkets and good luck charms. And extra-biblical sources say more about Ephesus, that Ephesus was a place where there was all of this sorcery and witchcraft centralized as well, to the extent that people would actually go to different witches and different sorcerers and different people that were perceived to have spiritual power, and they would write these little scrolls with different spells and different incantations, and people would buy kind of a elaborate lockets, and they would put these little scrolls in the lockets, and they would wear them for some kind of spiritual protection, some kind of spiritual power. So this was a place that was spiritually charged. People cared about spirituality, and in particular, people cared about spiritual power. And so you have this little group of believers that came to Jesus Christ, that believed in the gospel, but yet in the society that they were in the culture that they were in the city that they were in, they felt like they had no spiritual power. They had this wonderful gift for the future, but no weapon to fight in the present. And so Paul rectifies this situation by preaching a comprehensive gospel. And so those are the first two points. Paul teaches an understanding of the conflict. Yes, the gospel is provoking resistance in all of these different spheres of society, and that's something that we should just expect as Christians. But he also preaches a comprehensive gospel, not just this is something that you can put away and lock away and keep in your heart for the future, and in the future you're going to be okay. But that third thing Paul models. He teaches a comprehensive engagement with culture. And so it talks about how Paul went to the synagogue with his disciples. And Paul teaches the truth of the gospel, this comprehensive gospel. And then when he wears out his welcome in the synagogue, he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, which was a public speaking spot that's likely where the philosophers would go and philosophize, and the orators would go to orate, and the storytellers would go to tell stories. And so this was a very public spot. It was a very secular spot. It was a place where the Gentiles would have gathered to hear the latest tidbits and the latest news and the latest ideas and thoughts. And so this is where Paul went for 2 years. But notice how he takes the disciples with him. So he is modeling for them that the faith is not just something to be received and kept inside. The faith is something that needs to travel. And if it's going to travel, we have to be the ones speaking it and spreading it. We need to be mindful of that. And the beauty of this story is that the Holy Spirit equips us for that. Now, we'll talk about spiritual gifts at some point. I don't have time this morning. The gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecies. I just want to say one thing about spiritual gifts in application here. That whatever context we are in as individuals and as a church body like this, God provides the spiritual gifts necessary to do His work and to spread His gospel wherever we are. Now, what Paul, the most valuable thing I think he brought to the Ephesian church was this awareness of the Holy Spirit that bestowed upon those believers a confidence to go out and to spread the gospel, to embrace the spiritual gifts that God had given them and to trust that they were enough, that they were precisely what the culture they lived in needed. And so that's the takeaway for us as well. God has gifted this church uniquely and perfectly and suited the best possible way to evangelize Sheboygan County, to evangelize wherever we have connections. The obedience part of it is that we need to be willing to use our gifts. We need to be able to step out in a sense of spiritual power with the right motivations, the glory of God and the edification of the church, with a willingness to have the confidence to engage other people that may or may not resist to the message that we have for them. But brothers and sisters, God has blessed us with the gifts. And we circle back where we started. The gospel is not going to be squashed. The gospel is going to spread. God invites us to be a part of it. He equips us to be a part of it. He blesses us to be a part of it. And we thank Him for that, and we step out from here into obedience. Let's pray.